Well, let's start off by reading paragraph 3, and then we'll do a little bit of a review just to get us dialed in on where we're at in the confession. Chapter 8, paragraph 3 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, united in this way to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He had in himself all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Father was pleased to make all fullness dwell in him, so that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator and guarantor. He did not take his office or this office upon himself, but was called to it by his Father, who put all power and judgment in his hand and commanded him to carry them out." So before we get started on this particular paragraph in chapter 8, just to, again, break through the gravy fog a little bit this morning, from memory, not from your notes, not from your smartphone, not from your device, let's walk through the progression of the second London, beginning in chapter 1. There's a reason why we do it, so that we don't lose the forest for the trees. Same reason why in Ephesians, I remind you each week where we're at and what we're looking at to help kind of focus us in. So what was chapter 1 about? Dust off the cobwebs. Scripture. So what has God said, or how is it that we can know God? What is chapter 2 about? Yeah, so the character of God, the person of God, the fact that God is triune and all of his attributes. What is chapter 3 about? Not quite. I guess you could fit it in there because it's the decrees of God, and Christ would fit somewhere in there. So yeah, the decrees of God, chapter 4, creation, chapter 5. It isn't sin. Divine providence. I heard someone say that. Is that you, Larry? Oh, you cheated. I only know it was decreed because it happened. Chapter 6 was on the fall of mankind. Chapter 7 was on the covenant God has made with man. Chapter 8 is on Christ, the mediator. Now, there's an important logic that we have to remember or be reminded of as we walk through it. So the quick way that I do it, and I often do it anytime I sit down to drive it into the memory, is the confession starts in chapter 1 with where all things starts. We have to have a means by which we can know God. So I think of the way my little mnemonics, I'll just use them so you can either laugh at them or incorporate them, whichever. But I think of one book to bind them all. Tip my hand on being a little bit of a Lord of the Rings nerd there, but one book to bind them all. Two is good, but three is better. So three is better. The Trinity, it's on the character of God. Three rhymes with decree, so God has decreed all things. Four, there's four corners of the earth, so God has created all things. Five would be providence. I have no mnemonic for that. I just remember that that's where it is. Sin is the number of man, and or six is the number of sin and man. So remember, six is the fall of man. Seven is perfection. God's covenants are perfect. And eight, God is mediator. I have no way of remembering that either. But there's a logical flow that goes to it that I want us to be aware of. Mediator. Ah, see? Boom. Half my problems were solved already this morning. See? Now this, we laugh at it, but you'll remember it, I hope, at least. Or you'll do what Larry did and just cheat anyway. But there's an order to it. And friends, sometimes when we get so zeroed down on particular paragraphs, we lose it. God has in his word revealed himself to us that we might know him. What is that first and of most important thing that God reveals? He reveals himself. That's chapter 2. God reveals who he is. Chapter 3, God has revealed what he does in his decrees. Well, what is the effect of those decrees? Well, he brought, chapter 4, all things into creation. Well, what is his relationship with that creation? Well, he, chapter 5, exerts perfect providential care over all that he has made. Well, what has happened to that creation? Well, it has fallen into sin, has been affected with the effects of the fall. It has been cursed and is subject to the curse. Well, how is that at all ever going to be remedied? Well, God has provided a plan, the covenants of God. And well, how is that covenant carried out? Chapter 8, the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ. That's where we're at this morning. So every once in a while, we will run through that. It's not just to fill time. What it is to try to teach ourselves, teach our minds the logic of this way of unfolding systematic truth. We have to know the ebb and the flow of the way that Scripture and theology unfold these truths. So let's be aware of that. Let's keep reviewing that together and then in private as well. I like the five hand. I like that. Mediator. Probably just means you're going to mess with my spelling from now on how to spell mediator, but you'll understand. We'll work through it. So first, we want to kind of look at this under two headings. The first will be shorter than the second. We want to look at the anointing of the Spirit. And then we want to look at the commissioning of the Father. Or by the Father, probably a bit more accurate way of saying it. Again, we're trying to answer systematically the question, who is Christ that he would be the mediator of a covenant that would save a people from their sins? What sort of person must he be to be that mediator that can accomplish this great and glorious task? That's part of what we're answering in our section today. It says, the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, united in this way to the divine person, that's referencing paragraph 2, where we looked at, hopefully we all remember, two natures, one person, and a whole lot of minds surrounding anything other than that. So two persons, one nature, he's perfectly God, perfectly man, yet one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be divided, not to be mixed and confused, but to stand where Scripture reveals and to not try to say more than it reveals. This Lord Jesus Christ, human and divine, united in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure. The verses that they would quote for that are Acts 10:38, where it says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Or John 3:34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So the confession says that the Lord himself was anointed with the Spirit for his work, and that this anointing comes upon him by his Father. Now, one of the reasons I want to spend a little bit of time here is that often there can be a misunderstanding as to what we are talking about when we say that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. It's, again, I feel like every other week we're like, hey, there's a bunch of heresies that we've never heard of but are really dangerous. This is one where people would say that Jesus was just a normal man, wasn't divine, and that he, at his baptism, was kind of zapped from heaven and filled with the Holy Spirit, and at that moment became the God-man. And that, a lot of times, those same folks would then argue that at the cross, or prior to the cross, the Holy Spirit leaves him, and he becomes just a man again. That's not what we're talking about. Just in case you were wondering, that's not what we're talking about. What do you think we're talking about, or what do you think Scripture, more importantly, is talking about when it says that Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit? What do you think that's referencing?
Is it referencing, like, being set apart, like Samson and Nazarenes and stuff?
Yeah, it uses the word sanctified, which at the root of the word sanctified is to set apart. So certainly there is a sense where men who we'll just take Saul, for instance, when he was anointed to be king, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. He was set aside for that office. So there's a sense in which, yes, his anointing in the Holy Spirit sets him aside for that office. That's definitely an aspect.
I think there's also, this we're talking about when he goes to John the Baptist identifies him, God comes down and says, this is my son.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. So a unique event for sure. But it didn't make him divine. He was already divine. I think that's the important thing for us. Often, if you read through the movement of the Spirit in the Old Testament, you find that it is a sign, not that the Spirit isn't it, but that the anointing of the Spirit is to specially mark and equip and empower individuals for their duties that God is calling them to. And that is what is happening here. That's what Jesus is referring to. He is being fully equipped and fitted for his duty as mediator to carry out all that he must do. He continues on that he in himself has all the treasury or treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'll have someone read Colossians 2:3. Whoever would like to can. No, that's it. That's fine. What I want us to see there is that, again, the confession is just wholesale taking the exact wording and phrasing right out of the Scriptures to say we're not creating anything new. What we're doing is we are assembling what God has said about himself in a logical, structured manner. So Christ is anointed with the Holy Spirit. We believe that because the Scripture says he is. He's set apart for that service or that duty by the Spirit. He is given all the treasury of wisdom and knowledge because that is exactly what the Scripture says has happened. Now, as one commentator notes, the reason why this is important and the reason why we're looking at it this morning is, I'll just read his quote. Shaw says, the Father who called Christ to this work furnishes him with all the requisite qualifications for its performance. So what we are establishing here is that Christ is fully qualified to carry out his duties as our mediator. He has everything that he needs. If we're going to be confident that he is a mediator that is capable and able to reconcile us back to the Father, he has to be equipped and fitted for this duty. You and I are not equipped to be the mediator of this covenant. In fact, no one apart from Christ is. Only Christ was in this way anointed with the Holy Spirit. Only Christ was in this way filled with all treasuries of knowledge. He is able to the utmost to be that perfect mediator that we need. The next piece mentions that the Father was pleased to make all the fullness dwell in him. So he is perfectly divine, fully divine. That's taken right from Colossians 1:19. Again, quoting word for word from Colossians. And one thing that we would want to kind of zero in on, we've kind of moved on from point one over here to point two with the commissioning by the Father. This duty was given to him by his Father to carry out. The Father gave the Son this duty, gave him this charge, this office of mediator, equipped him to do it, but we have to focus in on that it does flow from the Father. And you should see it, we're going to kind of hop a little out of order, but you should see it down at the bottom. Christ didn't take this office upon himself, but he was called to it by his Father. Now, repetition is key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. When did the Father give the Son this office? If Christ didn't take it upon himself, but was called to do it by his Father, what is that referring to? You could fit it there. I had something else in mind. So what took place before the foundation of the world? We have a phrase or a name for it. Covenant of redemption, absolutely. This is a reference to that inter-Trinitarian covenant taking place before the foundation of the world, where at minimum the Father and the Son, I would even argue that the Spirit is involved, make agreements among themselves as to how it is that man will be saved. We'll actually be talking about this a little bit this morning. The Father gives the Son a people to redeem. The Father calls the Son to be the mediator and the one who will redeem them from their sin. The Son oaths that he will carry out these offices. I believe the Spirit also oaths that he will do what we're going to talk about in our sermon today. He will unite the elect to the saving benefits of Christ, all of it flowing from the free grace within the triune God. But look at the last couple phrases. The Father gave the Son all power and judgment into his hand and commanded him to carry them out. Now, any careful reader would see that and at least raise an eyebrow at the thought of the Father giving the Son authority. You might say, well, hold up. I thought the Son was divine. He is. Well, if he is divine, doesn't he have the authority inherently in himself? And I would even argue he does, just as the Father does. But there are roles within the Trinity. I'm trying to conjugate that for a threefold person that there's no way in English to say it. The Godhead has differing roles or functions within the Godhead, though still being equal, all three members with one another. So a difference in function does not mean a difference in worth. Now, what do you think, or when do you think, all power and authority was given to the Son? Where in Scripture would you see that? Where in Matthew? 28, verse 9? What does he say in Matthew 28, verse 9? Should be on the back of the page. Or 2018. What does it say, Ani?
And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to
you. Okay. Where else would our minds be drawn to when we thought of this? It's okay, you can cheat and look at the cross-references.
The resurrection?
Okay, absolutely. Yeah, I'd say there's aspects of it in the resurrection. Anyone else? Anything else? Where would we see this in Scripture? Where in Isaiah? I'm. You're cheating a little bit because Evie's memorizing that for school. I know your tricks, Mrs. Corey. This scene is actually played out for us in vivid, crystal clear language. I have no idea why the Second London doesn't quote it. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. I know the phrase has lost almost all of its potency because I overuse it, but this is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I say that about every chapter, just about. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel says, "And I looked, and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the courts sat in judgment and the books were opened. Then I looked and behold the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is one of my, I just can't get over some of the imagery in this text, but you have here the Ancient of Days, who we would understand to be what person of the Trinity? The Father, right? Going up to the Father while the Father is seated on his throne is someone here referenced under what name? The Son of what? The Son of Man. So when we see Jesus in the New Testament calling himself the Son of Man, what do you think he's referring to? Isaiah. Isaiah's vision and Daniel's vision. Too often when we read him calling himself the Son of Man, we view it as kind of like him saying, like, "Oh, I'm not, you know, like, don't call me a Messiah. Like, I'm kind of stepping back. I really want to emphasize humanity." I don't think that at all. I think the Jewish mind would have known this. I think they would have known that there are a few references here to Son of Man, this being probably the most noteworthy. And if you look at the claim that if I were to say I was the definite article Son of Man, I would be laying claim to being this person whom, I'm not, just in case anyone was wondering, a person given by the Ancient of Days dominion, glory, kingdoms, peoples, nations, languages, that all would serve him, that he would have a dominion that will never pass away. That is a substantial claim. And again, you might ask, when did this happen? I think there's a marker in the text that tells us when it happened. I don't know how firmly and with full conviction I would say that it must be this and can be no other, but there's a marker, there's something in the text that I think tells us when it was. In what way does it describe the approach of the Son of Man? What does he come with? Where did we read that before? How did he leave us? I think it's a reference to the ascension. I think when he ascended on high, this is the scene. Because he's in the text, and again, I could be someone who knows a lot more than I do might be able to come and say, "Hey, yeah, no, it's this other thing for other reasons," and I might be convinced of that. But he's coming from somewhere in the text. Where is he coming from? I think he's coming from the earth. I think he's drawing near in power and authority in the power of his ascension. And this is one of the reasons why I think the ascension is such a vital doctrine. We emphasize it so little. We emphasize the resurrection, and we should. Resurrection is a big deal. So is the ascension. And as he ascends on high, I think we also get a picture of this seen in Psalm 24. You find this person knocking on heaven's gate, demanding that it open unto him. And they ask, "Who are you?" What does he say? The King of Glory. Yeah, he comes back from battle. He comes back from conquering. He comes back victoriously, and heaven cannot remain shut to him, nor does it desire to, but he, as our older brother, as our high priest, as our king, as our prophet, ascends into the heavenlies, demands what is rightfully his, and is bestowed all power, authority, and perhaps one of the most surprising things is he's given all judgment. He's given all judgment. I don't know why, but for some reason it seems like people think that all judgment is something that the Father does. You know, Jesus is all grace, never says anything harsh, which means they've never read vast portions of Matthew's gospel, especially where he calls the Pharisees a bunch of snakes and calls down woe upon woe on them. But regardless, Jesus is given all power and judgment. Now, what do you think that means, that he's given judgment? What does that mean, that Jesus Christ is given all judgment? Yes. I feel like one of our creeds says that. Yeah, it does. Jesus Christ will judge every single man, woman, or child that's ever lived. They will stand before his throne, before his judgment seat. Like I said, we're all judged somewhere. We're all judged at Calvary, or we're all judged at the Day of Days. Depends on whether you're in Christ or you're outside of Christ. But every person outside of Jesus Christ will one day be judged by him on the Day of Days.
Does the need always also say that we will judge the angels?
He does say that. I think that that's talking about something apart from what he's talking about with final judgment. I think he's talking about the role that we'll play in the end times. I don't think he's talking about the role of judging humanity, as we're talking about it here. He will be the one who will sit in judgment on his white throne, judging all who are outside of him on that day. That duty was given to him by his Father. Now, does his Father deserve to do it? You can say, yeah, he does. But again, there's a difference in role that does not mean a difference in worth and value. These things are given to Christ that he might rightly, perfectly, fully execute the office of mediator. Part of it, now I don't have to necessarily understand all of the aspects of it, and that's good because I don't necessarily understand all the aspects of it, but part of what is required to be the mediator, according to Scripture, is he must have all power, all authority, and the one who mediates will one day be the one who judges.
Now, last couple of items here before we wrap up paragraph 3. Notice the warmth of this paragraph as well. That Christ, being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth. I think we could just take that and meditate on that and roll that around in our hearts and in our minds. Take time to read some of those scriptures that describe the Lord Jesus Christ as being one identifying with us in our weakness, one who is bursting with grace, bursting with truth, who's perfectly, he uses the word harmless. The word that is quoted in Hebrews is the word innocent, that he is gentle and lowly. Though he is judge and one filled with all power, he is still exceedingly gracious and gentle. He's not a tyrant at all. He's full of grace and truth. But notice what it says just after that. He was thoroughly qualified to carry out the office of mediator
And if someone knows how to pronounce that word better than the way I've been trying to, guarantor, I'm taking a poke at it. What did we say it means to be a mediator? What does a mediator do, just in one sentence? Goes between two parties. So I think we've got a good understanding of what does it mean that he was a mediator between, or of the covenant. He goes between God and man. What does it mean that he's the guarantor?
So,
Sterling.
Well, a guarantor guarantees the debt of another person. And so if the person doesn't pay, the guarantor does. And in our case, no person can pay. Therefore, the guarantor pays for all.
You've hit it perfectly on the head. It's a kind of a carry this out. What would be the consequence if Christ was not perfectly fitted and equipped to be the mediator? What's the consequence of that? No salvation. No peace with God. You're lost forever in your sin. So is it important that he is everything that he says that he is? I would argue yes. I think we would all say absolutely. And this is why I appreciate, love, and cherish the lengths to which the second Lenten goes through to say, Christian, you have to pay special attention to who Christ is. Not just anyone can be the guarantor, the executor of this covenant between you and God. You, the first Adam, could not pay. It has to be him. And if he isn't everything that he says through the scripture that he is, we're lost. If he is everything that he says he is, then there's no way that we can be lost. There's no way that it could fail. There's no way that it would cease to be a reality. Any questions on the paragraph in front of us before we close in prayer? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. What is it? Romans. You're right, Mark. The resurrection is basically the stamp of the payment has been. Yeah, I would argue that there's, again, anytime we talk about these things, the timing of them I think is difficult Because is there a sense in which he was given all power and authority before the ages ever began? Yeah, there was. Is there a sense in which he was given power and authority when he was anointed with the Spirit? Well, there is a sense in that. So I don't believe it's a once for all, only singular, flattened meaning. I think there are multiple ways and times in which this is unfolding for us. Because Jesus says on the Mount of Olives before he ascends that it's been given to him. Daniel seems to be describing the ascension. There's another that describes that all this was given to him before the foundation of the world. So I think there's it's a diamond with multiple facets, I think.
And then for extra credit, if we guess, is the visage on your coffee cup?
Yes. You get extra credit for that, Mark.
Yeah, I'm going to guess Thomas Aquinas, but...
No extra credit. Martin Luther?
No.
Someone thought, I think it was one of the Rundstedler girls, I've got a Thomas Watson mug. And they thought, who's the revolutionary guy that people, he wears a little beret. You see his picture. Who? Yeah, she thought it was that. I was like, no, that's Thomas Watson. This is St. Augustine. And I appreciate his beard. I'm aiming at that. So we'll get there one day. Let's pray and then we'll head upstairs.